This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Philippians chapter 3. Last 2 weeks we have been looking at the central passage in chapter 3, which speaks about loss and gain. It speaks about the things that Paul once thought were important things, the things that he counted on, the things that he drew value on for his own life. We understand this. I mean, you know, as I get older, out of my 30s, I begin to realize that you want to kind of, before you shuffle off this mortal coil, you want your life to mean something. You know, to have some value at the end of it. And the things that the Apostle Paul thought were valuable and that really, you know, nailed his colors to the mast, his religiosity, his Hebrew ethnic background, his Pharisee, you know, schooling, all of these different things which were, you know, important issues back when he was a non-Christian. All of those things went. All of those things disappeared. All of those things he now regards as refuse, rubbish. We are like that. We've got things that we think, you know, I want to be remembered for this, or I want to have an impact here. I want to be thought of as useful in this area, or maybe one or two different other areas as well. If we're not careful, we can be like Paul. We can think that's a successful life. That's a valuable life. That's an important impression that we've made in our few short years. And this passage, or the passage that we were looking at, rather, in Philippians chapter 3, really from verse 3 all the way up to verse 10, this passage reminds us that the thing that makes us valuable, the thing that makes a life worthwhile, the thing that makes a life successful is not anything that we can do. It is whether or not we have accepted and received Jesus and His salvation. That's success. I mean, it's not our success because it's been achieved for us. But that is success. A successful life is the one that ends this life with the key to the next life. A failure is one that ends this life with no key to heaven. No key to the presence of God. Now, we understand that is the essence of a successful life. For a Christian, there's something more that can be said, and I don't want to minimize this, because as a Christian, believing in Jesus and being saved isn't the only thing on the table. It's the only thing that matters as far as getting you into glory, but as far as the way you are received in glory, that is something that is in your hands and my hands. Have we yielded ourselves to the Holy Spirit? Have our works been for ourselves or for God? Have we put ourselves in God's hands at His disposal to serve Him? Have we tried to fashion our character? Refashion it and refashion it. If you're anything like me, That's kind of the story. So that we're more Christ-like and less like ourselves. Because if we do that, then we begin to understand this next passage in verses 10 through 16. Because these verses have to do with a successful Christian life. Let's read them together. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul begins, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Powerful words and kind of difficult words too. I know that as I was reading that, some of you were thinking, what on earth is Paul saying there? Weren't you? So let's see if we can't understand what Paul is driving at here. The overall idea is quite simple. It has to do with comprehension. His comprehension. Your comprehension. The comprehension of what? The comprehension of what you have in Jesus. The comprehension of what it means to you to call Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord. What does it all mean? I mean, how's it going to cash out? That's some of the idea here. Now, we know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have that passage at the end where Paul says that we see through a glass darkly right now. With us right now, as far as heaven is concerned, as far as God is concerned, as far as what we shall be is concerned, as far as what salvation really means and how it will be experienced by us in eternity, we are like those who have got, we're almost got a welding mask on in front of us. And we see little lights in front of a bright, you know, shining here, shining there, but we don't see very much. We see through a glass darkly. Of course, if you've not seen through a welding glass, then that illustration's no good. But anyway, I used to be a welder a long time ago. So, we don't perceive much of what has been promised to us in Jesus. We do get and we acknowledge and we understand that our sins are forgiven. We understand that we are called sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of Christ. We've looked at these things. So we understand that terminology, don't we? But as far as experiencing that terminology, we are only just kind of learning about it. Even if you've had, and most of us have had, our lives turned upside down by Jesus, or right side up, I should say, by Jesus. If Jesus has made the difference in our lives, and the Bible, being our guide, has sorted us out, there is still so much that needs to be learned needs to be understood. So this is the idea that is in Paul's mind in this passage. Having left all of this stuff that was important to him behind, there is now so much in front of him to know. The first thing that I want to point out here is the basic content of that knowledge. And here it is in verse 10 and verse 11. The simple words, that I may know him. They're right there. That I may know him. Well, he already does know him, doesn't he? I mean, don't you feel like tapping Paul on the shoulder and saying, just a minute, just a minute. You've just given up all of this stuff so you could know him. What's all this talk about knowing him? You do know him. In fact, Paul knew him better than we knew him, because Paul met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. According to Galatians, he was taught by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus I'm talking about. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus because he saw the resurrected Jesus who knocked him off his horse. Paul was an apostle. He saw the risen Christ. He conversed with the risen Christ. I wish I knew Jesus in that way. What is this talk? That I may know him. Clearly, even though Paul knew him in a way that we would like to know him, that amazing experience of meeting the glorified, resurrected Savior was just the tip of the iceberg for Paul. There's so much to know about him. There's so much to know and admire in him. There is so much to try to understand as far as everything that has been achieved by him for us. Somebody does something wonderful for somebody else, then, you know, you want to know something about that person. What drives them? What is it within them that made them do that, that made them be so sacrificial, so kind, so considerate, not thinking about themselves, but thinking about the other person? You want to know something about them, begin to fascinate you. Why did they do that? Because, you know, you see that there's a quality in them that you admire, that you want to get to know. Well, here's Jesus, and Jesus, remember chapter 2? Jesus is the one who is God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is the one who made the world, but then has to come into the fallen world, the world that has rejected him, the world that's turned its back on him and wants to do its own thing and has done its own thing for centuries and millennia, comes into it, is taken down limp off a Roman cross, bloody and battered, put in a tomb and forgotten about, and the religious leaders wipe their hands and wipe their brows and pat each other on the backs. He does that in this world. Why? He does it because there was a certain attitude of mind within him. Remember, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus. There was an attitude of mind in Jesus, even as the second person of the Holy Trinity, that made it not just something he had to undergo for us, but as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, made it a joyous thing for him to do, in a sense, so that we could experience life in glory in heaven. Remember, for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews tells us, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, don't you know, want to know something about someone like that? Especially so exalted? See, Paul has something, some understanding here that we can't have. Because Paul, he'd seen angels. An angel stood by and strengthened him by, during the storm, for example, in the book of Acts. He'd seen angels. He'd seen these supernatural beings. He knew that they were real. He knew that they were incredibly powerful. He knew that beside them, these angelic beings, who were we? He had performed miracles, not of his own strength, but by the Holy Spirit. He'd seen people healed, raised from the dead. He himself had seen that. He'd seen astonishing things. He was in a jailhouse once in where? Philippi. Singing along to himself. All of a sudden, his door's open. His chains are off. And he pokes his head out of the door, and lo and behold, everybody else's door is open. And everybody else's chains are off. That's supernatural power. That's power that can break through at any time that it wants. And there's nothing that human power can do about it. So he'd seen these things. He knew about these things. But then, there's something about Jesus who is more exalted than the highest angel, who is worshipped by those angels. Something about him and his undergoing what he did, and he's meeting with death, and then the incredible power that is in his resurrection. And what that means to those who are joined by faith to that resurrection. All of that, and I'm not explaining it as well as I would like to, but all of that is in Paul's mind, and he knows there is so much more to comprehend. And so he says, that I may know him. That's the goal. That's the pursuit in Paul's life. That is what is valued rather than his own works. So let me explain some of this difficult language to you. That I may know him, that's fair enough. I just think I've touched on that. But now what about this? The power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I'm not sure that I want to know that. You know, certain knowledge I'd rather do without. Let Paul find out for me, you know, and tell me. I mean, there's enough suffering in this life, you know, and certainly knowing about Christ's sufferings, I'm not sure that I want to do that, you know, just tell me about it. The conformity to death. What does he mean? What he means here is very important. It doesn't mean that you undergo the same kind of suffering. It doesn't mean that you are conformed to death in the way that Christ met his death. It just means this. It means that we, all of us, should try to understand how the ruler of the universe, the creator of the world, the one by whose word everything is upheld moment by moment, how he could suffer. Allow himself to be suffered, to suffer. Allow himself to be killed. That's the mystery, isn't it? The power of his resurrection. Why is it important to know the power of his resurrection? He rose from the dead gloriously, didn't it? That's all we need to know. No, that's not all that we need to know. It would be very nice before we experience the power of the resurrection in our own bodies. It would be really nice to know something about that power, something about that potential that is within us, something about the reality of that resurrection. That would give us a great deal of strength, a great deal of hope in our lives, particularly as we get older. If we knew that our lives were converging not just on the day of our death, but on the day of eternal life, resurrected life, then we would want to know something about what kind of power is involved in raising a dead corpse, not just to life again so that Jesus staggers out of the tomb, but to glory. What kind of glory? Well, there's the problem, you see. We cannot comprehend that because we've got nothing to compare it with. Because we've not seen glory. We can only imagine it, try to imagine it. And I'm quite sure that our poor imaginings of glory do not do it justice. We measure everything by time. We may measure everything by, you know, our little strength. But you've got to think bigger than that. You've got to, instead of being so focused on the here and the now and the little things that we can do and little things that man has achieved, why don't you look out into the sky? Look what God's achieved. That's resurrection power. Look at a leaf. Look at a cell. Look at a tree. Look at a flower. These aren't touched by the resurrection, but they're incredible works of God. Think about them endued with resurrection power. You yourself. We're pretty amazing things, you know, beings. Think about your eyes, your ears, your muscles, your whole frame endued with the power of Jesus' resurrection. A resurrection that's strong enough to overcome death. That's what he wants to try to comprehend. What do these things mean for us? So verse 11 he says, in striving to do this, he does it that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Attain what? Attain knowledge. Attain understanding. Attain some kind of clarity that I didn't have before. I wish I had this. I preach about this a lot, I know. And I think it's quite biblical to do it. And it's deliberate of me to preach about the resurrection and preach about the future. I think that's where the New Testament tells us to preach. We draw our hope and we draw our comfort from the future. But, man, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to just know, just have a sneak peek. You know, just transport me, Lord, into, you know, whenever, let's say that Jesus comes back in 50 years. I hope he comes back in 10. But, I hope he comes back in 1. But, let's say, you know, we transport me 50 years into the future, and I can look at myself. This is Paul Henebury glorified, a citizen of heaven, a citizen of eternity. No longer suffering under the ravages of sin. Clear in his perception of what he is as a son of God. Fitting into the eternal, perfect realm that God has created for him. And then I wish I could enter into the thinking, into the mind of Paul Hennebry in the future. My perceptions would be blown. I would see things so differently. I would understand things so differently. Paul understood this. He said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. There's the contrast for you. Now we don't hardly see at all. Then it's like face to face, right in front of you. You see it all. I know in part, he says. But then I will know as I am known. That's an extraordinary transformation of knowledge and understanding. That's what Paul's trying to drive at, okay? That contrast, that difference. And that's all in the realm of the resurrection. So, if possible, Paul says, if possible, just understand that. Okay. Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Where it talks about perfect and mature here, it's not talking about sinlessly perfect, it's not talking about any of that, it's just talking about understanding with clarity. Okay? It's talking about the realm of comprehending what is ours in Jesus. I press on to make it my own, he says. I keep striving to understand this and meditate on it. Why? Because I know this, that Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's the security. That's why it's worth pondering. Because it's where we're headed. It's what's going to be true of us. It's not true right now. So we can choose to sit down and not think about it and do 1,000 other tasks, futile tasks very often, and not think about it. Or we can spend some time pondering this great reality, striving to know because Christ has made me his own. The dead Christ? No. The risen Christ. So for this reason, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. This is the Apostle Paul. Now, if the Apostle Paul was here, this Paul wouldn't be in the pulpit. He would be. Because alongside of him, I wouldn't be worth listening to. I wouldn't have anything to say that he wouldn't say 100 times better. I wouldn't have the kind of understanding that you could get from him. So we'd all be listening to him, wouldn't we? And that would be a fantastic thing to be able to listen to an apostle. But then the apostle would probably get up here and say, but I'm striving to understand this stuff that I don't know. There's realities out there that I'm trying to fathom. I'm still thinking about. They're true for me, and one day I will understand them. But I'm trying right now to delve into them. So I don't consider, verse 13, that I've made it, but one thing I do, I can do this, forgetting what lies behind. And in Paul's case, that's all of his self-righteous life. In your case, it might be all of your rotten life. I mean, yes, it may be some things that you've done that have hurt people. It may be some things that you've done that you really, really regret, but you can't undo. It may be all kinds of things and hurts and irritations and pains and so on that are in the past, but you allow to have power over you now. Paul says, in the pursuit of Christ and the knowledge of salvation in Him, those things must be allowed to be in the past. That's where they are. You can't bring them into the future, so keep them in the past. Why do you do this? You do this so that you can strain forward to what lies ahead. You do that, you are a better person than the one who dwells on the past and all of the mistakes and all of the miseries that may be there. It doesn't mean that you erase your memory. He's not saying that. He's just saying don't drag stuff from the past into your future so that it affects and dominates your future. Strive to know Christ. That's what lies ahead. And so he says, I press on toward the goal. Here's the goal. Here's the thing that I'm after. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. An absorbing desire for what God, notice this, it's the call of God, has for us. And he just closes off here in verses 15 and 16 saying, let those of us who are mature, that is, he's not patting himself on the back here and saying, well, I'm a mature person and, you know, maybe some of you are too and then maybe some of you aren't. He's just saying here, those of us who the word that's used here, it has to do with those of you that have the right mindset, the right outlook. That's what he means, okay? What he's talking about harks back actually to chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. If you have that mind that Paul's called you to, okay, that's what makes you mature. So if you have that mindset, then continue to think this way. Continue to have Christ and the goal of understanding the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the main thing. And if anything, he says, you think otherwise, if you've got some squirrely ideas here and there about that, God will reveal this also to you. As long as your mind is on the right track. If your mind's not on the right track, if you're not valuing Christ, if you're focused on other things, don't think that this passage applies to God coming in and revealing to you that you are off track. You already know you're off track. And one thing that God never does is tells us something we already know. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So what have we attained? What's worth holding on to? This is it, you see? Yes, the fact that we've been forgiven. The fact that we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ if we've received Him as our Savior. Okay? We've been forgiven by God. There's an incredible truth that when we stand before God as we must in front of that divine tribunal, that there is nothing that can be pointed out in our life that isn't covered by the blood of Christ. There's nothing, therefore, that God will condemn us for. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? No condemnation from God. If you're in Christ Jesus. But if you're in Christ Jesus, strive to know Him. Don't make him just an article in the statement of faith. He's the number three in our statement of faith. Okay? Logically. But don't make him just an article, okay, that Christians hold to, Christians believe in. Make him as real as he is. Make him as present as he is. Make him as future as he is. Make him as grand and as loving and as wondrous and as beautiful as he is. Hold on to these truths and strive after them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we all would be reminded of what Jesus has attained and the fact that we're joined to the power of his resurrection. If we have trusted that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that we are forgiven in him, then Lord, we have so much to think about, so much to try to strive for, so much to ponder, and it's going to take us a lifetime and more to even scratch the surface. I pray, gracious Father, that if there is anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus as his or her Savior, who does not know that you have forgiven their sins, I pray that they would speak to one of us, speak to myself or Floyd or somebody here about knowing Jesus, having their sins forgiven, and being set on the road to knowing him. I pray this in his name. Amen.